Father, we are glad to be here, and we do, Lord, love you. And it is good to laugh together. It is good for our souls. But Father, now we turn to your word and we open it with great reverence and expectation. That Father, you might speak to our hearts. That you would change us and challenge us. So Father, we do it with great expectation. We love you. And would you meet us there? In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing our series in the book of Judges. Now, just to give a little review, the book of Judges is recording this terrible time in the history of Israel, ancient Israel, where for 350 years, one generation after the other turned away from God and turned away from the truth. And Judges 21:25 tells us it was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But this is also a book that reveals God's great mercy and his grace and his faithfulness to his covenant people. His very nature is revealed in his commitment to his people. We'll see that in the book of Judges. Even when we are faithless, and even when they are faithless. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Faithfulness, commitment, long-suffering, these are attributes of God. And he cannot deny himself. It's who he is. If you recall last week, we talked about this pattern that we see in the book of Judges. From sin, to bondage, to suffering, crying out in repentance and God's deliverance. And this cycle that kept happening over and over and over again, one generation after the other. That the nations that surrounded the nation of Israel were idol-worshipping pagans who practiced child sacrifice, witchcraft, divination, sorcery, torture. They did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, they're not what you'd call good neighbors. And the people of ancient Israel would be right with God in their relationship with God for a time. And they were worshiping him and honoring him. But by the time the previous judge died, their faith would begin to waver. And they would be up here with them, and they would start to fall again. They would be in a right relationship with the Lord, they'd start to fall down again. They'd take their focus off of God and become contaminated by the lies and the lure of the nations around them. They traded with them. They intermarried with them. They became entangled with the darkness and the worship of false gods. They turned away from God, and they turned away from his word. Ultimately, they would come under the rule of the pagan nation. And that would lead to bondage and oppression. And they would finally turn in repentance and cry out to God. And God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, who would lead them to military victory over these pagan nations and restore Israel as a nation. And they'd be back up here. And then the whole thing would start again with the next generation. And then back up here. And the whole thing would start again. This terrible cycle. Enter into this Samson. Samson is the 12th judge in the book of Judges. The original superhero. Unstoppable superhuman strength contrasted with pitifully weak moral character. And sadly, in lots of ways, his life mirrors ancient Israel. And ours. Last week we looked at chapter 13. So chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 describe the life of Samson. Chapter 13 is about his birth. We're given the story of his miraculous birth. And last week we looked at that and it revealed the tremendous faith of his parents. His mother was barren and childless. His birth was announced by an angel of God, telling her she would bear a son who would be a judge of Israel and begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He was to be a Nazarite to God from birth. And we looked at that, and someone who took a Nazarite vow was someone that considered themselves set apart to God, separated. They wouldn't cut their hair, they would drink no wine or eat no grape products, they would avoid any contact with anything dead or unclean. They would take this vow. Now, normally this vow was taken by an adult, and it would be for days or weeks or months, but it was a set time. In Samson's case, however, the Nazarite vow that he was to take, God, he's a Nazarite from the womb until death. In chapter 13, we focused in on the faith response of Samson's mother, how she responded to God's promises, saying in effect, "I trust the Lord that he will do all that he says he will." And so we asked ourselves if we as Christians respond by faith like that to God's word in our lives. And because we don't, our walk with the Lord isn't what it should be. It's sometimes up and sometimes down. Go back up, go back down. Just like the ancient Israels. We realize that the principles of the Nazarite vow also apply to us as Christians, in the sense that we are also set apart for the Lord, and we are not to be overcome by the world. But to actually live that out and have victory, to remain faithful to God, we need to focus on the Lord, being in His Word and in prayer daily, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And we need to believe what God says about us in His Word, His promises to us, and to live that out. And that's what faith is. Believing who we are in Christ and what He's accomplished on our behalf, that we have eternal life, that we're His children, that we're righteous and we're holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. That's who we are in Christ. That's who you are. You are a new creation, Scripture tells us. And His Word tells us to put on that newly created you. Put on the new man. So we need to do that if we're going to have victory. We're not to focus on our failures or our defeats. Scripture is very clear about that. We're not to be defined by our sin. That's not who you are. That's who you were. You're not dead to Christ anymore. You're alive to Christ. You're alive to Christ. So now present yourself as one alive from the dead. Scripture calls us into that. You are righteous, holy, so pray in faith. Pray like Mary prayed, responding to God's word. It is unto me, be it unto me according to your word. That should be our position with God's word and His promises to us. And that's where we ended last week. So this morning we're now looking at part two, chapters 14 through 16, Samson's life. Chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." A couple of things right off the bat. One, the law of Moses forbid an Israelite to marry a Philistine. The Israelites, remember, were to be set apart. Now, to be yoked with an unbeliever would be, the New Testament application here would be not to be yoked with an unbeliever. That as Christians, we're not to date or to marry unbelievers. Why? It usually doesn't end well. Unbelievers are seeking after the world, and you are seeking after Christ. You can't walk together in the same, you can't walk together if you're not going in the same direction. Your faith and their unbelief will be an unending tension in your marriage. And so God's word calls us not to do that. Number two, in that culture in ancient Israel, parents would arrange the marriage. But notice Samson's tone with his father, very disrespectful. He's not asking, he's demanding his father get this woman for him. He's ignoring God's word, and he's disrespecting his father. And he's doing what's right in his own eyes, exactly like ancient Israel. Verse 3. Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren who among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." Get her for me, for she pleases me well. That line sums up Samson pretty much. He lived to serve his own fleshly appetite. And sadly, as we go through this, it gets worse. So Samson and his parents, they head down to Timnah to make arrangements for the wedding. And on the way, Samson is attacked by a lion. And verse 6 tells us, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart." Incredibly, he did this with his bare hands. Incredible strength. But notice, the source of his strength is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He meets with the woman, and then he returns home. And when the time for the marriage comes, he's headed back down to Timnah. And he sees the lion's carcass, and now it has bees and it has honey in the carcass. So he goes and he eats some of the honey, and he takes some and he gives it to his parents, but he doesn't tell his parents where he got the honey from. Do you know why he didn't tell them? Because he had just violated his Nazirite vow by touching a dead body. It's the same for us as Christians when you think about it. We as Christians, we're set apart in our covenant with Jesus Christ. And yet the reward of something sweet can lead us to touching, to looking, to listening, to things that we know we shouldn't be, that are unclean, unholy, and dishonoring to God. So Samson had a feast, a wedding feast, and it lasted 7 days. Now, at the feast, I think it's safe to say, Scripture doesn't say this, but I think it's safe to say that he probably violated his Nazirite vow of drinking wine and eating grape products. It doesn't say that, but based on his life so far, that would be my guess. His father-in-law invites 30 Philistine companions to join Samson at his feast. He probably didn't even know these guys, but they were there at the feast. While he's at the feast, Samson poses a riddle to the guests. And he says, if they can solve it, they must solve it before the end of the feast, before the seventh day. And Samson wagers 30 changes of clothing that they can't serve the riddle. If they could, he would give them 30 changes of clothes. If they couldn't, they would give him 30 changes of clothing. Here's the riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong, something sweet. Of course, he's thinking about the lion and the honey. And, of course, the Philistines couldn't answer the riddle. So they go to Samson's wife, and they threaten her life. And they say, you go to your husband, and you get him to give you the answer to this riddle, and then you tell us, and if you don't, we will kill you and your father. These are not the nicest guys you want to invite to your wedding. So verse 16 says, then Samson's wife wept on him, and said, you only hate me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father and mother, so should I explain it to you? This is not a good way to start a marriage, okay? Just let you know that. Verse 17. Now she had wept on him for 7 days while the feast lasted. This is not a happy wedding, not a happy feast. But of course she did, because her life and her family's life was threatened. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. And by the way, the marriage wasn't consummated until the evening of the seventh day. I don't know if that had any influence on Samson. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So of course they then answered Samson's riddle and they won the wager. Listen to Samson's response here. He says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Now, guys, I just want to give you some advice here, okay? I'm a little older. I've been married a little longer. Maybe you're newly married. Maybe you're thinking of getting married. Guys, it never will go well if you refer to your wife as a heifer, okay? I'm just letting you know that. Does anybody know what a heifer is, by the way? I knew what it was. I thought it did, but then I looked it up. Does everybody know what a heifer is? Anybody? It's a cow. It's a young cow. Okay, that softens it a bit. It's a cow. Okay, look, this guy needs to go take some marriage classes or something, because, I mean, anyways, just don't do that. Verse 19. Verse 19 for us is very difficult. Let me read it to you. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. This is difficult for us because it seems vindictive and petty to take the lives of 30 men for a wager. But remember, Samson was born to be a judge, a deliverer of Israel. Though his focus was never on his calling, God was using him in spite of himself to pass judgment on the Philistines. Chapter 15. Samson returns sometime later and he finds out from his would-be father-in-law that he has given away his wife to somebody else. Kind of a tough message to receive there. So he gets angry. And it's like he's had it with the Philistines. So he goes and he ties torches to the tails of 300 foxes, lights the torches and lets them go into their vineyards, into their fields, into their crops, wipes them out. They burn. Destroys all their crops. The Philistines find out that it was Samson that has done this, and they take revenge, not on Samson, but on his former wife-to-be and her father. They kill them. Samson hears of this, and he takes revenge on them. So we got this thing going back and forth. And Samson says to them, in verse 7, he says, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that, I will cease." It's almost like he says that's going to be it. Scripture says it was a great slaughter. Perhaps Samson killed all the men of Timnah. We're not sure. We're not told. But it's just told that it was a great slaughter. And then Samson, he goes down and he dwells in a place called Edom. It's a small town in Judah. The Philistines then deploy their armies and they head up and they deploy themselves around the town of Lehi in Judah, telling the men of Judah that they've come for Samson. So 3,000 men go down to Edom to get 3,000 men of Judah go and get Samson. And Samson allows them, these 3,000 men of Judah, to arrest him. And they say, "We've come to you to arrest you and deliver you to the Philistines." And Samson allows himself to be tied and taken to them. Chapter 15, verse 14. "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting after him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands." And then he grabs the jawbone of a donkey, which is violating his Nazirite vow again, touching something that's dead, and he kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Chapter 16. Chapter 16 starts off, we learn that Samson then goes down to Gaza and he visits a prostitute. Now his sin is completely out of control. It is completely overcome. He's completely disregarded God and God's word and his calling on his life. He's actually in the capital of the Philistines in Gaza. Scripture says that sometime later he fell in love with a woman named Delilah. So the Philistines then go to Delilah and they offer her 1,100 pieces of silver if she can get from Samson and find out where his strength comes from and what they can bound him with that they may capture him and overcome him. Verse 6, chapter 16. "So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you.'" Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody asked me that, some flags would be going up, right? Like, okay. You read this and you think, is this guy that stupid? That's what I thought. But he's not stupid. He's blind. And he's deaf. He's blind and he's deaf because of his lust and his desire. And he begins to treat this like a game. And so begins this bizarre exchange between Samson and Delilah. First he tells her, "Well, yeah, it's bowstrings, 7 bowstrings. You have to bind me with bowstrings." And so she binds him with bowstrings and then she tells him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And of course he breaks the bowstrings, no problem. Then she asks him again. And this time he says, oh no, it's new ropes, new ropes. So she ties him and binds him in these new ropes. Of course, they don't hold him. And then he says, she asks him a third time, and then he says, you know, if you weave my hair into a loom, what is that? You make a carpet out of my head. I don't, that's a bizarre picture in my mind when I see that. But the thing is, it's closer to the truth, right? He's talking about his hair now. And as he slept, she wove his hair into the loom. And then she wakes him up and says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Can you picture this loom flying all over the place, right? Of course it didn't hold him, right? Just smashed it, right? Verse 15 of chapter 16. Then Delilah, then she said to him, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? Sounds familiar, right? Alarm bell should have been going off in this guy's head, loud and clear. His wife-to-be had said something to him very similar to him to try and get him to reveal the riddle, if you recall. And right there, the whole interaction with Delilah should have reminded him of what happened the last time a woman badgered him to reveal a secret. This was his last chance to get out of there. This is God's grace extended to him. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13 says this, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. But Samson didn't take heed. He was too far down that road. He was so focused on his fleshly desires, so blinded by his sin, and so far from God, he did not see God's grace extended to him, that this situation should have been clear to him from what happened before. Chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. The shaving of his hair, by the way, was the last manifestation of his Nazarite vow. He'd already blown the rest of them. This was the last one. The last manifestation of his Nazarite vow. He had drank wine, eaten grapes, touched dead bodies. His hair was the last thing associated with that vow, that Nazarite vow. In fact, according to Numbers chapter 6, that describes the Nazarite vow for us, the shaving of the hair was the last thing that was done to end the vow. Delilah knew that she had what she needed now. So she calls up her Philistine lords and she says, get back up here and hide in the room. We've got them now. And don't forget to bring the money. That's the way it comes to me across when I read the scripture. So she lulls Samson to sleep on her knees. He is so confident of himself, so far gone, so immersed in his sin. She lulls him to sleep on her knees. And she has his head shaved. He should have known. He should have known because she did everything else he told her she did. The bowstrings, the ropes, the loom. He should have known. Chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he woke up from his sleep and said, I will go out as before. At other times, and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Can you picture him? He's in the dungeon of the Philistines' temple that was dedicated to their pagan god. He is so far from God now. He's blinded, he's in bondage, and he's pushing around this grinder wheel around and around and around. And this is a picture of where sin leads. Blinded in bondage and far from God, and grinding under the sorrow of the consequences of our own sin. Can you imagine what he was thinking? I mean, he had this amazing relationship with God. He was anointed by God and blessed by him. And yet his continual compromises led to this demise. The Philistines decide to have a celebration at the temple. And so they bring out Samson to perform for them. That's what the scriptures say. Now, his performing for them would have been their mocking of him. And they station him between two pillars. And he's blind. And they're mocking him. Verse 27 says, "Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. In fact, there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who watched while Samson performed, while they mocked him." The lords of the Philistines would have been all the government and military leaders gathered together for this celebration. Verse 28, "Then Samson called out to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord God, remember me, I pray, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes.'" Finally, he's taking the calling on his life seriously. Verse 29, "And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which support the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right, the other on his left. And then Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life." The end. Not really. What do we learn from Samson's life? In many ways, as I said, his life is a mirror of ancient Israel. He was a living example of Israel's falling away into sin, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, profaning God's name and ignoring his word. Samson, he never took God's calling in his life seriously. At best, he was lukewarm to God and God's word. At worst, he was completely given over to sin. It's my opinion that he could have wiped out the entire nation of Philistines by himself had he been focused on God. I have no doubt about it that God would have done that through him. But the sad truths about Samson's life are true about us as Christians. At best, some of us are lukewarm to God and God's word and our following of Christ. We show up on Sundays. We say grace at meals. Besides that, no one would even know we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. At worst, we have a secret sinful life hidden that is completely overcoming us. And in both cases, our lives profane God's holy name as his people. God raised up Samson to impact a generation. Guess what? He's raised you up for the same reason. The vision is that big. None of us knows how our Heavenly Father might use us in his service, but we do know this. He has an eternal purpose for each of our lives in him. He placed us here in this time, in this generation. He has called us into salvation in Christ. He's empowered us through his Holy Spirit, and he's entrusted us with gifts that are used to his glory. And if we truly had faith in God and focused on him, he would change the world through us. That's what he's trying to do. Philippians 2:15 says, "That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Your shining of that light will change the world. In chapter 16, verse 17, remember what Samson said? He said, "If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." His strength wasn't in his hair. Where was his strength? Where did he get his strength? The Holy Spirit. Remember, each time he displayed amazing strength, the Scripture says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." His hair was one of the outward manifestations so that others could see his devotion. It was evidence of his devotion to God. It's the same for us today as Christians. The strength of our walk will be determined by our devotional life and our focus on Christ. And people will see your devotion to God by how you live. Failure to nurture that relationship with God, and the same thing happens, and I shall become weak like any other man. Your faith will waver. Your ability to turn from sin will weaken. And it will become very hard for the world to tell the difference between you as a Christian and a non-believer. Samson didn't have a devotional life. He never spent time with God. He had no prayer life to speak of, never in the Word. And did you notice this? He was a complete loner. He had no accountability to anyone, no close relationship with another believer, no one he met on a regular basis to talk about his faith, someone to encourage him, someone to talk to him about his blind spots and help him and focus him back to God. In short, he had no accountability partner. King David had Jonathan. Daniel had his three friends. Apostle Paul had Luke. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. One man helps sanctify another. One woman helps sanctify another." Helps draw out our sin and set us apart for God. Do you have someone like that in your life? Because if you don't, you're not taking your walk with the Lord seriously. You need someone like that. And this is also why being part of a Christ-centered, Bible-believing church is so important. Thinking we can grow in our faith the way God intended us to, without being part of a community of believers, is foolish. It's unbiblical, and it won't happen. Samson's life spirals out of control and ends in tragic death. But in spite of his failings and his missed potential, God used him in a mighty way. How? Numbers chapter 6 describes for us the last thing required by someone who is ending their Nazirite vow. They're to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Remember verse 30? Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." He was to be a Nazirite to God from the womb to death. And the Lord accepted his sacrifice. Do you know the animal that is described in the book of Numbers that was supposed to be sacrificed by one that was ending their Nazirite vow? Do you know what that animal was or is? It's a one-year-old, unblemished lamb. The same as the lamb the Bible associates with Jesus Christ. For he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the New Testament, in John chapter 5:39, Jesus points us back to the Old Testament and he says, these Old Testament scriptures, these are the scriptures that testify about me. Meaning that the Old Testament, though penned thousands of years before the birth of Christ, it's all about him. All of it. Yes, God used Samson in a mighty way as a deliverer, in spite of his many failings, but his life and the way that it's recorded in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit in the book of Judges, his life and the way it's narrated, it points to and is a type match for Jesus Christ. His life gives us prophetic glimpses of Jesus Christ. Just like the architecture of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat point to Jesus Christ. Just like Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac points to Jesus Christ. Just like the book of Ruth shows us Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. Just like the Passover points to Christ. Just like the temple architecture points to Christ. Just like Joseph's life points to Christ. Just like Moses' life points to Christ. Just like Joshua's life points to Christ. Samson's life points to Christ. The entire Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. Period. All of it. Like Jesus, Samson's birth was miraculously foretold by God. It was miraculously announced and foretold by God. Like Christ, Samson was ordained before his birth to be a deliverer. Like Samson, Jesus' enemies plotted his capture. Like Samson, Jesus was also betrayed for pieces of silver by someone who acted like his friend. Like Jesus, Samson was arrested by his own people and handed over to the Gentiles. Just like Samson, Jesus was chained, tortured, and publicly mocked. And just like Samson, Jesus died as an offering. Both died with their arms outstretched, and both of their deaths crushed the head of the enemy. In Samson's case, he crushed the head of his enemy. All the lords of the Philistines, the leaders, the government and military leaders were crushed, the head of the Philistines. In Jesus' case, he crushed the head of mankind's enemy, Satan. This modeling of Christ in the Old Testament, this type of Christ that we see all through this book that was written thousands of years before his birth, it's evidence of the Bible's supernatural origin. It's awesome. That's why you can stand on the authority of Scripture. The lengths that God has gone to that we might believe and have life is breathtaking. Samson's life points us to our need for Jesus, the ultimate deliverer. That the deliverer from all mankind could only be accomplished by God himself. Samson took his focus off God and the calling on his life. Jesus never compromised and only ever did the will of the Father. Samson's great strength was made weak in his sin. Jesus, God in human flesh, infinite power and strength, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Dying on a cross for our sins, delivering us from the punishment of our sins, and restoring us into a right relationship with God the Father. That's our deliverer. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that free gift of salvation is available to all who believe. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. And He will meet you. He will take you from the darkness and the brokenness and the sorrow of your sins, and He will set you free from those chains. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For those of us that are here this morning that know Jesus as Savior, and you know your walk with the Lord is not what it should be, notice God's incredible grace to Samson. When Samson repented, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. If we are faithless, He is faithful. Turn to Him and be restored. Believe in His word. Believe in His promises to you. Believe you are who He says you are and pray with faith. Walk with faith in God. And taking His calling on your life seriously, nurture that relationship with Jesus Christ every day. Every day. And if you're not doing that, just start now. Just take 10 minutes every morning. And it'll grow to be one of the most important and wonderful things that you do. Restore that relationship. Listen, it's not about doing. It's about loving God and letting Him have His rightful place in your life. Putting Him first in all things. The worship team is going to come back up. And we are going to open the prayer rail for a time of prayer during the next song. And why don't you just start that now? Why don't you start that restoration with God now? As we go into this next song, the prayer rail is open. And the Lord loves you and longs to hear from you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of who You are and the lengths that You've gone to reveal Yourself and Your truth, Father. We stand in reverence, Father, and I lift up this, our church, Your church, this church family, Father, that each of us would grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ, that we'd put You first, Lord, in the rightful place in our lives, and that we would take this calling on our lives seriously. To be Your hand extended and to bring the light of life to this dark world. We ask, Father, that You would do this in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.